book of Luke, chapter 23. Luke 23. And as you're turning there, I just want to make one announcement. On Wednesday nights, Miss Brenda teaches our 3 to 12-year-olds the children's catechism, and we're going to do something a little bit different with those kids. When the kids get older, after they've been through the children's catechism, we're going to start having them do the Baptist Shorter Catechism. And so Miss Sherry has ordered a number of these copies. And that's what your kids, if they're like in the 8 to 12-year-old range, will be learning on Wednesday nights. And I think Miss Brenda's going to give the parents a copy, is that correct? So that you'll be able to practice that with them at home. And one thing I would say, well, a couple things I would say about this is that if you have children, one of the difficulties of talking about spiritual things is that most parents can't just sort of get in the car and say, you know, well, have you had any thoughts about justification by faith alone and Christ alone today? You know, what do you think about effectual calling? You know, it's kind of hard to bring up those spiritual topics with your kids, but the catechism does it for you. So if you do this each night with your children, then you're giving them a time when they can ask questions about spiritual things, and when you don't feel like you have to have the perfect answer, because the catechism has a perfect answer for you, and there's scripture verses in this catechism, so that they can, you know, you can look up the scripture with it, and they know that this teaching isn't just dad's opinion or mom's opinion, but this is coming from the Word of God, and that you give them a chance where if they have a question on their own, they can just go right to the scriptures themselves and study the question for themselves. It's also useful, I would say, even if you don't have children, just for yourself, I would encourage you to get a copy. It's very, very useful when it comes to witnessing, because most of the people in our society have about a 5-year-old understanding of the truths of scripture. And some of you might think that's too generous, you know, but most people do not have a grasp of the essentials. But if you can explain the truth of God's word to a 5-year-old, then you can explain it to anybody. And so this helps you sort of start thinking in those terminologies. The other thing, too, is with cults. If someone comes to your door from a cult, this is also very useful because it just gets you quickly into the scriptures. You can just ask them, well, what is your position on justification? How is a person justified before the Lord? And you just go straight to the scriptures, straight to the answer, and it keeps us from getting confused because all of us sort of wither under fire, and those people have, like, their answers just ready. They've memorized all their stuff, and it kind of puts us on our heels a little bit. We kind of get turned around and confused. But if you have this in front of you, you can just sort of go through and keep things a bit clear in your mind. So the catechism is a dictionary for our children. Those of you who came to faith later in life, you know, in your 30s or your 40s, it's like learning a new language when you become a Christian, because you've never used these terms before. And so now you're learning a new language, and we want our kids to be native speakers. We want them to grow up with the dictionary of Scripture. And this is basically a grammar. It's a grammar book of Scripture. It teaches you the rules of theology. You can believe this, you cannot believe this. And it keeps you within the bounds of orthodoxy. It teaches our children to be native speakers. So I think it's a good tool, even if you don't have children, for yourself, if you're continuing to learn the language of Scripture, which all of us are. So I would strongly encourage you to use this in your devotions at home with your kids. Well, let's turn to Luke 23. Our text this morning is going to be verses 39 through 43, but for context, I'll begin reading in verse 32. So Luke chapter 23 and verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, There they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Amen. Now, it's when we read through the Gospels, it's difficult to pick the best texts. Each one of us have our favorite stories about Christ and his interaction with sinners, but it would be hard to say that this isn't the best interaction of Christ with a sinner in all of the Gospels. I mean, this has got to be one of the best, if not the best, story concerning Christ and concerning his ability to save, concerning his desire to save, concerning the sinner who has absolutely nothing to offer the Lord Jesus Christ, and he still gets saved. He still makes it into paradise because Jesus Christ promises that he will be there, and it's only by the promise of Christ that we're saved. This text just brings out so many wonderful truths about how it is that a person is saved. And some of you may have had this experience of the thief on the cross, not perhaps obviously with yourself because we're all here, but you may have had a near-death experience when you realized, I don't know if I'm going to come out on the other side of this. Or you watched someone die in front of you without the Lord, and you realize what it was like to be facing the last moments on earth and have absolutely no comfort and have absolutely no one that they could turn to for comfort. And you realized, I need to make things right with the Lord Jesus Christ before I come to that point. And this is just a wonderful and extremely encouraging text when it comes to talking about just the pure, pure grace of God in salvation. There is no other way to explain this text than simply God's pure grace for sinners. That's the only answer as to what happens here on the cross with this thief. Now, I want us to look first of all at the Savior himself, and this is just generally speaking, but we mentioned a few of these points last week, but what was Christ's position here on the cross? As people were walking by and looking at him, how do they view the Lord Jesus Christ? And we mentioned a little bit of this last week. Okay, he was naked, which indicated, okay, the shame, the humiliation. Okay, he's exposed to God's wrath. He's exposed to the mocking of other people. Okay, what else indicated his shame and humiliation? I think that is the dominant feature here. Miss Barbara? I'm sorry? He was weak. Okay. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, his powerlessness. Yeah, that was another thing that we brought out. That's exactly right, Mr. John.
The cross itself.
Yeah, the cross itself. Yep. And why did that indicate shame?
It was punishment reserved for special individuals who were
Disowned by society, maybe? Yeah. Okay. Caleb, were you going to say something?
He was hung between two criminals.
Okay. Yeah. All of this indicates his shame and humiliation. He was hung between two criminals, the actual death. And Isaiah 53 makes it explicit that he was numbered with the transgressors. So that is what the Lord wants us to see here with this text. And the interesting thing about this, though, is that what was one of Jesus' names while he was on earth? What did the publicans and tax collectors call him while he was on earth? He was the friend of whom? Sinners. Jesus was the friend of sinners. So there is a sense in which he is exactly where he needs to be. He's surrounded by sinners. His whole life he was surrounded by sinners. And again, in our minds, we think, oh, how terrible that would be. And it was shaming and humiliating to be crucified with these two men. But Christ was in heaven. So just for him to come to earth and be next to anybody, just to be walking with anyone was shame and humiliation for Christ. That was a step down. That was condescension. Now to us, it would be shaming to be up there on the cross. But just being on earth was a shame for the Lord Jesus Christ because of his situation in heaven, being exalted at the right hand of God the Father. So this only highlights the fact that this was his entire life, that he lived a life of shame and a life of humiliation. But it also highlights the fact that we couldn't have any other Savior. When a person is crucified, or when people were crucified, the way that they died was asphyxiation. They strangled. They couldn't breathe, because the weight of their body actually kept their lungs and their diaphragm from being able to open, and so they couldn't draw in oxygen to live. That's why the soldiers broke their legs in order to kill them, because they couldn't push up off the cross with their legs to open up their lungs to breathe. And so this conversation that's taking place on the cross between Christ and the criminal, when we read this, it's just, you know, please remember me when you come into your kingdom, truly I say to you. It sounds like this normal conversation. There's no way they were having a normal conversation. They were gasping for breath every time they spoke. There's no way that this thief on the cross had enough strength to be able to yell or speak very far. He could only say words that would carry a certain distance. In order for Jesus to save this man, there was no other place for him to be. He had to be right beside him. If he was too far away, he couldn't hear his call for help. Jesus Christ was in the exact perfect place to save this criminal. And it perfectly illustrates John 3:16, that God loved the world and sent his Son into the world for sinners, and he just kept going down, 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 and God the Father had a sinner on a cross that needed to be saved, so that's where he put Jesus. Humanly speaking, there was no other way for that man to be saved. This text alone ought to destroy hyper-Calvinism, that if God's going to save the heathen, he'll just get it done without anybody doing anything. Well, then why was Jesus being crucified next to this man if God just saves people like that without the gospel? He put Jesus right here to hear this man's prayer. So this place of shame is where Jesus is for each one of us to call out to him. And if he wasn't there, we wouldn't be saved. And this man would not have been saved. So it's a perfect illustration of the nearness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he saves individuals who are in the worst of conditions. Now, how would you describe the thief's position here on the cross? What do we know about this thief? The one that was saved, not the first one. He was guilty. Okay, very good. Yeah, unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, he actually deserved to be there. Okay, he had committed crimes against the state. Okay, what else about him? Yeah, he confessed his guilt. Okay, okay. Seth? Okay, okay. He understood that he was the Son of God. All right. But what about the thief's position in and of itself? Helpless, hopeless, yeah. And what had he been doing? What do the other gospels tell us that he had been doing prior to his prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah, he had been cursing Christ as well. So he had had curse words coming out of his mouth. He had had mocking and blasphemous things coming out of his mouth just a few moments before he was praying to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, we don't know what changed the thief. I mean, obviously it was the Holy Spirit, but humanly speaking, we don't know what it was that changed the thief. Was it the fact that he heard Christ pray for forgiveness? Was it the fact that Christ, everybody else, the two thieves are sort of cursing the people in front of them, but Jesus is praying for them, he's not reviling them? Was it the fact that he was innocent and was still there? We don't know exactly what it was that changed the thief's mind. But there was something about Christ as he hung there, just like everybody else that had come to Christ and met him. But there was something about the Lord that caused this sinner to put his trust in him, that caused this sinner to say, I'm done living my own life. I've finally come to the end of living my life. I'm going to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mr. George? Right. Well, again, yeah, how would he know that Christ was innocent? And there's all sorts of speculation. Did he know him beforehand and things like that? And we don't know. But we do know from Peter's experience. Remember the Apostle Peter? He had lived many years with Christ, and he knew Christ probably better, humanly speaking, than anybody else. And yet, you remember when Christ did that miracle with the fish, Peter runs up to him and says, "Away from me, for I am a sinful man." Like there was a moment in his life when Jesus did something to him that just struck him with his own sinfulness and Christ's holiness. So it's certainly possible that the thief didn't need to know Jesus beforehand, but that there was this moment on the cross where he realized, "I'm a sinner, and he's not. That he's holy." So, and we don't know what that moment was, but it's possible that that took place. Yeah, that's a good question. Now, one of the things that this highlights, though, that the total helplessness of the thief, and the seeming helplessness and shame of Christ, and his position between these two criminals, is that it illustrates completely God's sovereignty and salvation. You have two criminals. They are equidistant from Jesus. They're the same distance. They see the exact same thing. They are there for the exact same reason. They're in the exact same position. Neither one had anything. Both of them were being justly condemned, and Jesus wasn't. The circumstances were exactly the same. And yet, one of them goes to heaven that day, and one of them went to hell. And the only explanation for that is the pure sovereignty of God, that he decided to save one and he decided to not save the other individual. There was the same need in each one. And it highlights, again, the incredible grace of God. People, we always, our default mechanism is to lean on works. Well, this thief had been a criminal most of his adult life. He was finally getting what he deserved. He was guilty. And after he was saved, he had nothing to offer Jesus. It wasn't like, "Well, Jesus, if you save me, then, you know, I'll give you this, this, and this." The guy was hanging on a cross. There wasn't anything he could give Jesus. Jesus didn't want anything from him. Jesus was dying too. Anything he would have given him would have been worthless. And yet Jesus saves him. Purely out of grace, purely out of mercy. And it was also before all the signs started happening. You remember the centurion says, "Surely this was the Son of God." But he said that after he saw darkness, after he saw Christ, you know, giving up the spirit, and the curtain is torn in two in the temple. There are all these signs, people rising from the dead when Christ died. The thief didn't see any of that. This was before all of that. There was absolutely nothing that would have prepared this thief, humanly speaking, and sort of urged him to kind of take that first step towards Jesus, you know? And yet in salvation, we're so many times we're trying to prep people and we're trying to get them to, "Well, you just kind of inch forward and then Jesus will kind of pull you the rest of the way." No, he couldn't do anything. He was hanging on the cross. He had nothing to offer. And yet he still gets into heaven. Because it's purely grace. He didn't see anything. It was purely faith. Pure faith. There was nothing to indicate that Jesus was the Son of God, humanly speaking. Nothing to indicate that he was a king, humanly speaking. It was a pure work of the Holy Spirit. And that ought to comfort us that there is no sinner outside of Christ's mercy. When we view people and we think, well, they're kind of beyond hope. Not according to Christ's grace, they're not. And you think about all the times in the Gospels, think about all the times that people came to Jesus at a bad time. You know, Jesus is super busy. He wants to rest, and people show up. People show up at night, in the middle of the night. You have Nicodemus. People show up early in the morning. This was the ultimate bad time to come to Christ and ask for salvation. He's dying on a cross. He's bearing our sins. This is not a good time to be asking Jesus for something. And Jesus still gives him salvation. There is no bad time to come to Jesus. You can't pick the wrong time to call out to him. There's nothing that he's doing. There's nothing that Christ is doing in heaven right now that he would not stop and extend grace to a sinner. That is unbelievable. That is amazing. The sheer mercy of this. And that is the Savior that we have. Any comments or questions before we look specifically at the thief's prayer? Go ahead. Comments. Seth.
One of the views that you were referring to, the sovereignty of God and salvation, is the fact that people ask that question, what was it that you saw that Savior? And the reality is nothing but the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
All we have is the words of Christ.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, the bare promise of the Lord is what faith needs to rest on. And that's all he had, but that's all he needed. So that's right. Mr. Willie? That's right. Yeah. And I didn't read this earlier, but I do think this is important. Familiar text from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is exactly what Paul is explaining. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? And you see what Paul is talking about. He's talking about exactly what happened on the cross that day. That to one, it was a fragrance of death to death. To the other, it was a fragrance of death to life. And we are not sufficient for these things. We're not sufficient for this. And that's why we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and you say, well, you are sufficient for this. And you can reach anyone at any time with your promise to enter your kingdom. Now, I want to look specifically at the thief's prayer. And some of y'all were getting into this a little bit. And I think you were seeing what I want to bring out. But when a person is saved, there is always faith and repentance. We're not saved without faith and repentance. It's not faith and repentance that saves us, but we are never saved without faith and repentance. They are evangelical graces that are given to us by God the Holy Spirit. And I want to look, first of all, at repentance in verse 40 and 41. Where do you see the elements of repentance in this thief? How do you know that he is repenting from his sin? Barbara? Okay. Yeah, he knows that Jesus is a Savior sent from God. Okay, Penny?
He went from joining in to the last name of Christ to rebuking the other one
right.
For doing that. So he felt he had guilt.
Right, and it's, yeah, and it's not just that he felt guilty. Feeling guilty is not repentance. But he turned from his sin and separated himself from the sin that he had just been committing, did he not? He said, no, and he said, I am not going to continue doing that. One commentator, again, is slightly speculative, but one commentator said that perhaps this other criminal was sort of his leader in crime. You know how when two guys get together, there's always that one that thinks up the ideas, and then you always have that other guy that sort of follows along. And he was saying maybe this guy had followed this other thief along and finally realized, no, I'm not going to go that way. And either way, whether that's true or not, he was separating himself out from his sin, and that is of the essence of repentance. Anything else? Go ahead.
He was using the law of God to be his sin, in the sense that he realized that God's law was righteous and the nature of faith. And so in seeking the righteousness of God, he spoke to one of them, specifically the third commandment.
Okay. Yeah, he goes to the law of God, and he not only separates himself from sin, but he condemns himself for that sin. He puts himself under the law and says the law is good. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. The law is good, the law is spiritual, the law is holy. Paul in Romans 7 never says the law is bad. He says, I am the sinner, the law is good. And that is true repentance. When a person stops running and they say, what I've been doing is wrong, and they pass the same sentence on themselves that God passes, then that's true repentance. When they condemn themselves as God condemns themselves, it's not just sort of, well, I kind of hurt people and that wasn't really the best option. That's not repentance. Repentance is, I have done this in the sight of God. He declares it guilty, and I validate that, and I cast my vote too that I also think I'm guilty. You condemn yourself. That's true repentance. Anything else with true repentance here? Kate?
He's viewing himself in mind of who God is and setting himself apart not only to make ourselves God, but here he says, do not fear God.
Mm-hmm.
That as God stands in judgment, you know what you're saying, he submits himself to
that. Right. Yeah, the true repentance, again, is not the fear of consequences. True repentance is the fear of God and of his punishment and a holy understanding that I've offended him. And that even if there were no consequences, I wouldn't want to do this because it is offensive to a holy God. So even if nobody punishes me for this, I fear God and I fear displeasing my heavenly Father. That's true repentance. That's true repentance, and that can only come from the Holy Spirit. Now, how does he exhibit faith? And again, some of you have already brought out some of this, but how does he exhibit faith in this text with his prayer? Or what is the object of his faith? That's right. He acknowledges the lordship of Christ, and on that basis, he asks for mercy. And again, this goes back to true repentance, doesn't it? Oftentimes in true repentance, people demand that you forgive them. I'm sorry. And then if you don't immediately say, I forgive you, they start telling you how you should forgive them. And you're like, well, you just sinned against me. You know, that's not true repentance. True repentance is saying the only thing that I can ask is mercy. I don't have a right to anything that you have to offer, so I'm just asking, according to your lordship, if it please you, save me. We are casting ourselves purely on the gracious will of God. That's what the sinner comes to the Lord for, your gracious will. And that's the other aspect of this faith and humility, or this faith and repentance, is that aspect of humility. That aspect of humility, that we don't start demanding things. The other thief was demanding that Jesus get him down off of the cross, and the thief didn't ask for that. He didn't say, take away my sins and change my circumstances. He said, look, I made my own circumstances. You don't have to change my circumstances in order for me to believe in you. You can save me right here while I'm hanging on the cross. And yet, how many times do people come to Christ because their faith is mixed in with I'm trusting in you, but I'm trusting in you to change my circumstances, and then I'll really believe you. Then I'll really want you to be my Lord. And this thief is saying, you don't have to change my circumstances to prove that you're the Lord. I know you're the Lord. You just remember me. That's all that I have to request. So the humility factor is very important here. So this thief is born again on the cross, and one author that I read said that the cross was a strange cradle for the new birth. And that is comforting, isn't it? That it doesn't matter what your cradle looks like for the new birth. You can be anywhere at any time, and the Lord can save you. And that's exactly what he did here with this thief. Now, let's look specifically at Christ's response. This is the last sermon before his death that he ever preached, and it is comprised of a promise. Now, when we look at Christ's prayer here, he says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It's very important that we understand death as the ultimate test of our theological system. You can have a great theological system, you can have all the answers, but test it by walking into a room where someone is sick and dying. And if your theological system says, try really hard, it's not going to work. If your theological system says, today was rough, but tomorrow will be better, it's not going to work. You have to test your theology by death. Is it going to work for this person who can't do anything and who is dying? Can they get up off their sickbed and go repent and make it right with everybody that they've sinned against? Is that your theological system? Just go around and make it right with everybody. Everybody that you've ever harmed, go and reconcile with them. You can't do that on your deathbed. You have to have a theology that saves dying people. You have to have a theology that can save somebody on their deathbed instantaneously, or it's not any good. It doesn't reach everyone. And Jesus' theology, Jesus' message, the message of the gospel, saves every single person. The message of the gospel is not, you know, well, donate some money, and we can work on your health and your wealth here. The thief didn't have any money. He didn't have anything to give to Jesus. Donate your money, and I'll, as your pastor, I'll pray for you if you donate money. That doesn't work. It doesn't work with the thief on the cross. He couldn't offer Jesus anything. The theology that we have has to be free grace alone in Christ alone. And that's, isn't that such a comfort? When you go to someone who's dying, or when you go to someone who is just completely gripped in sin, you don't give them some sort of self-help manual. That's not what you're offering them. And you don't expect anything from them. You just say, Jesus Christ is enough. And you just have to look to him, and that's it. It is as simple as that. There isn't anything else that you have to do. That's very, very comforting when you come into someone's room who is sick and dying. One, I think it was Richard Baxter, that a young pastor came to him and said, how can I make sure that I'm not becoming overly academic in the pulpit and sort of preaching over my people's heads and everything? And he said, well, visit the sick and dying. He said, you spend time with people that are sick, you spend time with people that are dying, your theology is not going to become too academic. Your theology is not going to go over people's head. You're going to be able to speak right to where they're at, and you're going to keep well grounded. And the reality is that when we look at the thief on the cross, we say, wow, that was a really powerful message for him. But the reality is, everyone is in the exact same position spiritually as the thief on the cross. So it's not like you have one message for the sick and the dying, and then it's like, oh, well, they're doing pretty well, so maybe I can kind of give them the other message. No, they're in the exact same condition spiritually. So it's one message for all time that works under all circumstances. And Christ's promise here is a wonderful thing. The message that we preach is that all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And so here's Jesus, and he sees this sinner calling on his name, and he says, well, my Father must have sent you. If you're here calling on me, then you must have been sent by the Father. So of course I will accept you. Anyone who comes to Christ was sent by the Father. So he's not going to turn them away. Because his Father is saying, here's another person that I want you to save. And Christ is saying, okay. He's responding to the love of the Father, not just the cry of the sinner. And that is so important because, again, we try to work up feelings of guilt, or we try to work up faith or work up repentance. But when a sinner comes to Christ and he answers their cry, he is not simply responding to their cry for mercy. He is responding to the love that the Father has shown that individual. And he is responding to the request of the Father to save the one whom he has sent to the Son. That's very, very powerful for a person who is weak and completely helpless and their sin has got them pushed up against the wall and they can't do anything about it. That's how each one of us were saved. Each one of us was in that exact same condition. Our sin had complete, total control over our life. And the only reason that we are saved is because Jesus accepts sinners that are sent by the Father. It's the only reason that any of us are here worshiping Christ this morning. Now, the other aspect that I want to point out is that what was the request of the thief? What did Jesus actually ask the thief to do? What did the thief ask Jesus to do? What was the request of the thief to Christ? Okay, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But that wasn't the response that Jesus gave to the thief. What did Jesus give to the thief? Promise of what? Salvation today. Today. You'll be with me in paradise. The thief, we don't know how much he understood about the kingdom of Christ. Probably not a whole lot. And so he's probably thinking here, you know, some far off time when you come into your kingdom, however that's going to work, just remember me. And Jesus says, actually, today. We can make this happen right now today. You're going to be in paradise with me right now today. And this is exactly what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 3, that God is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or imagine. The thief didn't get what he asked for. He got more. He asked simply to be remembered, and Christ said, I want you to have fellowship with me. You are with me. And that, again, separates the religion of Christianity from every other religion. Because God doesn't save us in order for us to serve him. He doesn't need us to serve him. God is not served by human hands. That's what Paul says. So why would Christ save us? Well, he wants our fellowship. He wants to be with us. Now that is astounding. This guy is naked and bleeding. He has lived a wicked life. He's being executed. And Jesus says, actually, I want you to be with me. Me and you, together. We're going to be together. And that makes Christ happy. It makes Christ joyful that he's going to be with this guy. No one else at that cross site wanted anything to do with that guy. That's awkward. He's up there getting executed. I've never met him in my life. I don't know who you're talking about. And Jesus says, well, he's with me. Yeah, we're going to be together, and we're going to be in paradise. Turn back to Zephaniah chapter 3, because this, in many ways, is a perfect example of Zephaniah chapter 3. Some of you may have memorized these verses. But listen to Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. Does that sound familiar? Here is this man condemned to death, but the Lord has taken away the judgments against him. And then it says, the King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Now, do you think people thought back then in Zephaniah's day that that prophecy was going to be fulfilled by Jesus hanging on a cross? The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, meaning he's hanging bleeding and naked right beside you on the cross. You shall never again fear evil. Then in verse 16, on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. That's you will be with me in paradise today. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I am rejoicing over you. I am quieting you with my love. It is not your love for me. It is my love for you. You will be with me. He is exalting to save this wretched man hanging on the cross. And then he says in verse 18, I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. That is exactly what happened on the cross. This man was filled with shame, and Jesus changed that shame and reproach into praise and renown. He made him an honored son of God. He adopted him into his family. At that time, I will bring you in at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. That is exactly what happened on the cross that day. He restored the man's fortunes before his eyes. You will be with me in paradise. It doesn't get any plainer than that. It doesn't get any better than that. Jesus Christ restoring our fortunes before our very eyes when we didn't even have a fortune to restore. We had no inheritance. And Christ restores the fortune. Any comments or questions that you have about Christ and his interaction with the thief? Mr. George?
Yes.
I'm sorry? Right. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Any other comments or questions? Yes, sir. How does purgatory square with this? It doesn't. Right. Yeah, the saints weren't really helping him get to paradise. It was just the Lord and his word. Yeah, I haven't read Catholic commentators on this verse, so I don't know exactly what they would say particularly with this verse. But again, you have to understand that one doctrine flows from another. So purgatory wasn't a doctrine that came up in a vacuum. Purgatory was a direct result of the Roman Catholic Church's teaching on how a person is justified. So if a person is justified by the works that they do, and remember their definition of repentance, it wasn't turning from sin, it was penance. You are paying for that sin. And so if your doctrine of justification depends on faith plus works, and your doctrine of salvation depends on penance, you pay for the sins that you've done, well then purgatory has to be a doctrine that you come up with. There's just no other way to do it. So purgatory, It wasn't like that they were reading the scripture and saying, oh, wow, there's the doctrine of purgatory. They were coming up with, they were formulating their doctrine of salvation and justification, and then they said, well, we've got to insert something else to help this along, and so they came up with purgatory. Does that make sense? A little bit? Or no? I mean, you can disagree. I mean, that's okay. Oh, yeah, well, I don't know the exact answer for that. Yeah, I'm not sure. I haven't read those commentators on that. That's a good question. I don't know the answer to that. Yeah. Any other comments or questions that y'all have? Yes, sir, Mr. Wood. Right. Right. Yeah, salvation, it does change your life. And again, the thief, you know, he didn't live a life of sanctification that we can point to and say, well, this, but we point to the fact that his repentance and faith were real. And there, when the Holy Spirit works, when he regenerates a heart, there is a change. There is a difference. That's right. Yes, Ms. Sherry. Right. Yeah, and it's hard. It's hard to know, and it drives me crazy because I would really love to know, you know, how this guy knew all of that. when, I mean, you're looking at the apostles and they're still asking Jesus after the resurrection, you know, so when's Israel going to get the kingdom, you know? It's like, well, talk to the thief on the cross. You know, so there is a lot of question in my mind. It's like, how did he grasp all of this, and what did he grasp exactly? But I think, at least where I rest with this, in order not to be too speculative, the thing that I keep coming back to and saying I know for certain that this is what he grasped, is that he grasped that Jesus was a king. And he didn't necessarily fully understand. I don't think there's any way he fully grasped what the kingdom of God was and how it was going to be consummated and all of that. But he just knew that Jesus was a king, and kings have kingdoms. So I think that was the core of his faith there. Miss Barbara? Right. Right, definitely. Yeah, no, it's definitely a work of the Holy Spirit for him to understand that Christ was the king. That's right. That's right. Yes, Mr. Robert.
See, the word two is not in there. He said, when you come in your kingdom. So he's talking about when Jesus comes back with his kingdom. It's not something far away when you come, our time far away.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that may be. I just don't know. I don't know.
It's like you said, it's speculation. But
yeah. Yeah.
I'm thinking the two children not being born in chapter 9, God saved one and left the other before they had ever done any good. Even here, two thieves on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
God chose to save one in his mercy and grace and enlighten him to know the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
All
right. Well, yeah, go ahead, Seth.
One thing that makes me think of is when we're talking about, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and this is not just a righteous man, but this is the king of all things.
Right.
Come into your kingdom and what all that means. And it, you know, obviously at the same time, it also seems to just be the request of a little child.
Mm-hmm.
He's heard just a few words of Christ by the Holy Spirit. He's given revelation. So whether it was the, you know, we could dig into this every single doctrine of God and his kingdom and all the time, and then at the same time it's just he's a king, I'm a sinner, Savior.
Right. Right. Yeah, he gets not a lot of time there, he gets right to the issue, yeah. Well, Lord willing, we didn't get to it today, but Lord willing, next week we'll look at Christ's interaction with the first thief on the cross as well. And we'll look at how the Lord deals with him. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have given us a great salvation because you've given us a great Savior. Each one of us was completely helpless. Each one of us was completely humiliated and bound and captive by our sin. We were justly condemned for what we had done. And yet, in your mercy, while we were still sinners, while we were still rebelling against you, you died for the ungodly. And we thank you for the message of salvation that we have to offer other people. I pray that we won't water down or add to this message of grace. I pray that we would speak very simply and plainly the message of grace to other people. And I pray that you would sovereignly work and show us your mighty power. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.